I invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 43. And as you are turning there, let me, on behalf of the Christ Church missions team, thank you for your prayers and encouragement during our time away. It was a marvelous trip. We were able to get lots of ministry done in a relatively short time. They were very busy days from early morning to late at night. And please continue to pray with us that the seeds of the gospel that have been spread and the soil of gospel encouragement that has been laid would bear fruit for many months and years to come. We believe that it's only by the agency of the Holy Spirit that people will come to Christ and that people will be encouraged in Christ and grow in grace. And so we must pray and ask God to use our humble efforts in glorious ways to take what we do and to bless it and to grow it beyond all that we ask or imagine, not only there on foreign soil and in other foreign mission fields, but right here. Because the mission field starts right here. Making disciples starts right here among us and then goes outward from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we don't just go far away to make disciples. We make disciples here, which starts with evangelism and bringing people in and a lifetime of discipleship. So let us now stand together as we read from Acts 10. And as we continue this series on the Holy Spirit, I do want to remind you that these texts that I'm reading and commenting on, these are not going to be ordinary expositions of Scripture like perhaps you're used to in this church. This is a topical sermon series. And so this morning, we will be unpacking this wonderful subject of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Please hear the Word of God. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Amen. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, would you please take this word and by your Spirit illumine our hearts and minds that we might receive it and believe it and respond to it with repentance and faith. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is one of the most important and meaningful subjects anyone can consider. It's also one of the most misunderstood. We've already learned in this series that the Holy Spirit is given a lot of credit for things that he is not doing and that he hasn't done. So much of what is said of the Holy Spirit are things that we do, manipulation and emotionalism and such. We've seen this in previous messages. We've considered the Holy Spirit's role in creation, which we often don't think about. The Holy Spirit in Genesis 1 verse 2 is hovering over the darkness and the formlessness and the void of creation. And the Holy Spirit then brought order and variety and beauty to creation. He could have made the world in black and white, without variety, without colors, without beauty, but he didn't, did he? The Spirit makes all things beautiful. God said, let there be, and the Spirit, or then God, rather, through Christ, by the Spirit, created the beautiful coastlands and the leafy meadows, the majestic mountains and the desert plains. He made the rugged, grassy cliffs on the Irish coast, and the mighty oaks and expansive marshes in the Charleston Lowcountry. He made thousands of different kinds of flowers and trees and birds and animals that live on the land and on the sea. We are bereft of so much that we should be thanking God for and appreciating God for and praising God for when we don't notice these things in creation. The Holy Spirit creates and the Holy Spirit renews. He makes and He maintains. The Spirit of God mirrors this in the life of the believer. By creating new life in us, and then, which is the act of regeneration, and then fostering and renewing new life in us, namely the work of sanctification. And He does all of this by bringing us and keeping us in union with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 104:30. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, that is, all these things in nature, and you renew the face of the ground. The Holy Spirit in creation creates all of these things and then renews these things. In other words, He creates the grass and then He renews the growth of the grass. This is what He does in our lives spiritually, is it not? That's why we are called to walk by the Spirit and not by the what? The flesh. Because in the flesh there is death. In the Spirit there is life and peace. Mike Horton writes, quote, in creation, the Spirit was working with the medium of water, dividing it from the land to provide a hospitable environment for covenantal communion. In providence, the Spirit is sent forth from the Father to sustain creation and to renew the face of the ground. Psalm 104:30. Thus, nothing in creation that He takes to hand as His instrument is alien to Him. It is already the product of His perfecting agency. He not only knows how every created thing or person works, but is the one who makes it work. Of course, He could work immediately without bothering with such creaturely means, but that is not His ordinary way. Our appreciation and love for the Holy Spirit expands and grows as we learn about His role in creation and in redemption. I'll just say on a personal note, as I've studied the person and work of the Holy Spirit in depth over these past couple of months, my own view of God has gotten so much bigger. And the way that He works and what He is doing all around the world, all around people who never even acknowledge Him, He is at work in creation, in providence, and of course in the redemption of God's elect. Over the last couple of months, we've considered many very important things about the Holy Spirit, His work in creation, His divine nature and personhood as the third person of the Holy Trinity. He's not an it. He's a He. He's not a something. He's a someone. We've learned about His being poured out upon the church at Pentecost and in the spiritual gifts and ministry of the apostles. We've learned about His work of regeneration and His work in the worship of the church through these material, ordinary means of grace by which He has promised to bless unto His people by grace through faith. But perhaps none of these things is as important as the Spirit's work in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Have you thought much about the Spirit's work in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ? For apart from the Spirit's role in the life of Jesus, we would all be ruined forever and ever. Indeed, it's no exaggeration to say that without the Holy Spirit, there is no Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God-man. The Spirit is intimately involved at the very beginning of Jesus' life at conception. He is active in His growing up years. He is there at His baptism, anointing Him and empowering Him for ministry. He's there during Christ's public ministry, empowering Him for the working of miracles and for unction and gospel authoritative proclamation. He's with Christ on Calvary. He's with Christ in his resurrection, working in him and upon him, and in his ascent to glory. At every stage of his life, from the womb to the tomb, as it were, the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's no exaggeration to say that without the Holy Spirit, there is no life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the God-man. I want us to think for a few minutes about the various aspects of Jesus' life and the work of the Holy Spirit in his life and ministry. First of all, let's think for a few moments about the incarnation. And the sermon this morning is somewhat of, and I'll mention this at the end of the sermon as well, but it's somewhat of a gaze at the loveliness and the beauty of our God, and in particular, the work of Jesus Christ, whom the Spirit has been sent to set our eyes upon. Oh, that we would get a bit impractical here for a few minutes. Let's get a little impractical here for a few minutes and just look. You know, when you're younger, you don't particularly enjoy going into art museums, or you don't quite stop to look at creation as much. There's, you know, young people are busy and they're moving from one thing to another and their hormones are going crazy, and that's just the way it is. But, you know, when you grow a little older, you begin to really start appreciating things. And when you look at a beautiful piece of art, I was thinking, we were in Amsterdam on Friday night, and I was thinking, oh, it would be so wonderful to go to a couple of museums and look at some Rembrandts and others. You know, you look at these paintings, which are so beautiful. Sometimes we just need to stop and to look at the loveliness of the person of Christ and the work of the Spirit in his life. It's really when we get a glimpse of the loveliness of Christ that our hearts are stirred and our affections are warmed, and then we want to serve him. As we read our Bibles, we see how we are to serve him. The incarnation. The incarnation. Doesn't need to be Christmas time to think about this. The incarnation. The mysterious and amazing moment when the eternal, now think of it, when the eternal Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Prince of Heaven, became flesh in the womb of Mary. Without ceasing to be God, it was the Holy Spirit who was the efficient cause of the incarnation. We read in Matthew 1:18, Mary was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. And Luke reports, the angels announced unto Mary that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. It's the work of the Spirit. Edwin Palmer writes, the Holy Spirit is the cause of the conception of Jesus. He is the one, and not the Father nor the Son, let alone Joseph, who planted the seed of life in a mysterious way in Mary's womb. And here we must recognize the richness of the work of the triune God in our redemption. We see it so clearly in Ephesians 1, but we see it all over Scripture. The Trinity is involved in every work of redemption, not least in the incarnation. Of course, there's distinction without division in the redeeming work of God. There are roles that God, that each person has, but they are all in it together. The Father sent forth his Son in love. The Son willingly came, and through the agency of the Holy Spirit, Mary was with child. The Holy Spirit was the efficient cause of our Savior's incarnation. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, there is no incarnation. It's important to remember that Jesus' conception by the Spirit in and through Mary underscores and highlights that Jesus was not born in sin. He did not inherit the original sin from Adam. He was not born in sin and under the curse. He was born without original sin, so that as the second, as the last Adam, He would save us from sin. Pastor Ross quoted it in Sunday school this morning from Psalm 51:5. David, in his confession in Psalm 51, says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." You know, it's one of the reasons that we believe abortion is a wicked sin. It's murder, because we believe that at conception there is a soul and there is a person. In sin did my mother conceive me. Mike Horton writes this, quote, "With Jesus, we are dealing with God assuming the nature and commission of humanity and creation so that he can shower his compatriots with the riches that he achieved in our nature as our human representative and in the power of the Holy Spirit." How human was Jesus? He was fully human. That's how human he was. In order to save full humans, he had to be a full human. And he wasn't some weird mixture of God and human. We get that from our confessional statements. Jesus had two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. But these two natures weren't mixed. Neither one of these natures overwhelmed the other. Ancient heresies rose from all of these different misunderstandings of Jesus. Some taught that the human nature of Jesus overwhelmed the divine nature and turned Jesus into something different than he was. Many heresies taught that the divine nature overwhelmed the human nature and made Jesus something that he wasn't. But Jesus was truly one of us. Two natures, a human nature and the divine nature in one person. And he was like us in every respect, yet without what? Sin. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8. "The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man." It is so important that we get this. And we are going to try to answer the question in a few minutes about how is it that Jesus, being one person with two natures, how was it that both of those natures were acting in the person of Christ? Hebrews 2:17-18. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Why didn't God send down an angel to save us? Because Adam was a human being, and he led humanity into sin and destruction. An angel can't save us from that. A human being must save us and must undo what Adam did in his rebellion against God. And so Jesus was born of Mary by the Holy Spirit. He was preserved, therefore, from the guilt and corruption of sin so that he could rescue us from it. Let me ask you something. Is this your understanding of the Christian faith? Is this your understanding of salvation? There's so much cultural Christianity, so much what I would call trite sentimentalism, so much consumeristic and entertainment-driven Christianity, so-called, which misses the main message of the Scriptures, and that is that Jesus was sent from heaven and he was born of a virgin in order to be born without sin and from out from under the curse of sin, that he might live as one of us a perfect life in perfect conformity to the law of God, and then as a righteous substitute to lay his life down on Calvary and to bear the burden of our sins and to bear the wrath of God in propitiation for us, to die and to rise again, so that by grace through faith in him we would have everlasting life, as our passage says, so that, verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. We are not forgiven because of our good works. We are not forgiven because we are born into a particular family. We are not forgiven because we are a citizen of a particular nation. We are forgiven by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? He is our life. He is our salvation. He is the one in whom we boast, because in him is found life and forgiveness and righteousness. What Adam, the first Adam, and what we fail to do every single day, Christ did perfectly. I think it was Robert Murray McShane in a prayer I read by him many years ago, had an impression upon me. It was something like this: Lord, I have spoken ill of someone, but thank you that Jesus never did. Lord, I was unkind to a family member, thank you that Christ never was. Lord, I have had impure thoughts, thank you that Christ never had them. And thank you, thank you, thank you, that for every sin that I've committed, Christ didn't commit one. And he went to the cross for me to pay for my sins. What a Savior. The righteous one dying for the unrighteous. The Holy Spirit in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we see that it had to be this supernatural work of the Spirit, that Christ, with his two natures, would be born into this world uncorrupted and without sin. The Holy Spirit and the growth of Christ. How about Jesus in those mysterious years, growing up from his birth and to the age 30 in his public ministry? Well, we learn, of course, in Scripture in Luke 2:40 that Jesus grew in stature and wisdom and the fear of the Lord. We learn in Hebrews 5:8 that he learned obedience. Wait a minute. How could the eternal Son of God grow in wisdom and knowledge and the fear of God? You ever ask that? Here's where good and orthodox Christology comes in handy. Jesus, in his human nature, did grow in knowledge and wisdom and in stature. Physically, he grew. Spiritually, he grew, because he was a human being and he learned things from his parents and he grew up in that. He learned obedience as someone who was perfect and was growing into that obedience and into that knowledge of God and into that reliance upon the Father and being filled with the Spirit of God. You see, Philippians 2 teaches us that when Christ came to earth, he set aside his divine privileges, did he not? And here's where it is so important that we recognize who Jesus was in his two natures. The Holy Spirit in the baptism of Christ and the ministry of Christ. The Holy Spirit filled Jesus to the fullest measure to empower him for his public ministry and his ultimate conflict with Satan and the forces of hell. I love the emphasis in our passage where it says, in verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. God was with him. He came to wage war on Satan for the souls of men and women and boys and girls. You know, it's not only distasteful, it is blasphemous to conceive of the Christian faith as something other than this, than God sending his Son to do war with Satan and death and hell and to deliver us from it. That's why we should sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" regularly, because it reminds us that Christianity isn't some cultural, consumeristic thing that so many have made it into, but it is a holy, veritable war between good and evil, that Christ has won, and in union with Him, we have won. When Jesus was baptized for His public ministry, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God. This is Matthew 3. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You see, here there was in the humanity of Christ an ordination, an anointing of the person of Christ in His humanity. He is filled with the Spirit. He is set apart. He's anointed by the Spirit as the final prophet, priest, and king of Israel. And He's prophesied about, isn't He, in the book of Isaiah and elsewhere, the righteous branch in Isaiah 11. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Isaiah 61, which Jesus read about Himself in Luke 4. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Dear friend, are you brokenhearted this morning? If you are, you're not unlike many people in this room who have been or currently are brokenhearted. This world is full of thorniness. It's full of broken hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ has been filled with the Spirit to bind up the brokenhearted. Are you in bondage to a sin? Are you addicted to something that is shameful? And you know it is? Have you been giving yourself, your affections, your body, things you know are displeasing to the Lord and feel like you're in bondage to it? Jesus has come to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Are you bound in a prison of your lusts, your pride, your worldliness? Christ has come to liberate you from that. And He sent forth His Spirit at Pentecost, that He would be with us and that He would do His work among us. Yes, Jesus came to the earth. He set aside His divine privileges and glory to become one of us. He did not ever stop being the eternal Son of God. He was the God-man. But He did not draw upon His two natures in His ministry as if one moment He's acting as if He is this nature, and this moment He's acting in this nature. He didn't borrow from the divinity to do the miracles. Think about Jesus' life. Jesus grew in knowledge and stature. He didn't know the day or the hour of His return. At times, he couldn't seem to do miracles because of the lack of faith. He cried out for deliverance in Gethsemane. He cried out to His Father on the cross. How do we explain these things if we think that He is simply drawing from His divinity during His public ministry? And the question is, how is He truly one of us and living this life for us if He is simply drawing from His divinity all the time? You see, this is where the ancient heresies come in, and where many start doubting that Jesus really is our representative, because He's really just so much different than me. He wasn't really just a human being. No, He really was. He was fully man and fully God. How is it then that He worked all of these miracles? How is it then that He foretold the future? How is it then that He did these glorious things. How did the Old Testament prophets do them? They were filled with the Spirit of God. And they raised people from the dead. And they foretold the future. You see, it is the Holy Spirit filling the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the ultimate Spirit-filled man for us. Jesus, the man, grew in knowledge and stature and wisdom and in the fear of the Lord, and he learned obedience, and he didn't know the day or the hour of his return, and at times he couldn't do miracles, and he cried out for deliverance in Gethsemane, and he cried out to his Father on Calvary, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, he is crying out as a man with real struggles and real temptations. Were the temptations real in the wilderness? How could they have been real? He could have just drawn on the strength of his divinity. No, he drew on the strength of the Holy Spirit who filled him, and he relied upon his Father. If I can put it this way, he was the ultimate Christian. Michael Horton writes this, quote, "It is important to see that even from his conception, Jesus was endowed with extraordinary gifts that were due not specifically to his deity, the glory of which he set aside, but to the rich bestowal of the Holy Spirit." Again, he writes, "There is no mention in the Gospels of Jesus' divinity overwhelming his humanity, nor do the Gospels refer his miracles to his divinity and refer his temptation or sorrow to his humanity, as if he switched back and forth from operating according to one nature to operating according to another. Rather, the Gospels routinely refer Christ's miracles to the Father and the Spirit, accomplishing their work in and through Jesus Christ. Jesus was conceived by the Spirit, was filled with the Spirit, grew in wisdom and understanding by the Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the desert for his temptation, and was there upheld by the Spirit, and spoke what he heard from the Father, and as he was empowered by the Spirit. Jesus is therefore not only God turned towards God, but humanity turned towards God in the power of the Spirit. The Gospels relate the story of one who is not merely a human shell whose inner impulses were determined by the Logos, or the Eternal Word. He is at last the Lord who is servant, the faithful and true witness, Revelation 3:14. As fully human, he fulfilled the covenant of creation." Jesus' miracles certainly testify that he was the Son of God, of course, but his miracles were not unlike those of the Spirit-filled prophets of old. Jesus was not borrowing from his divine nature in the moments of distress and ministry. He was living in dependence upon the Father, and he was filled with the Spirit of God. Question, how are we called to live? Living in dependence upon the Father, filled with the Spirit, and putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was a righteous example to us in this regard. Acts 10:38. "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Filled with the Spirit, and God was with him. The Holy Spirit and the temptation of Christ. What happens after Christ is filled with the Spirit? John 3, to the fullest measure. And then immediately he's filled with the Spirit, and he goes out into the wilderness, doesn't he? Look at Luke 4, 1 and 2. Luke 4, 1. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led," by whom? "By the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry." And then we have this wilderness experience. What is this to teach us? So many teach this wilderness experience by saying, you know, we really learn how to fight temptation here. When Satan tempts us, we need to quote a scripture, we need to be strong, we need to walk away, okay? Granted, that's important. But that is not the main focus of that passage. No, when Christ is tempted in the wilderness and led by the Spirit there, he is going as the last Adam. What happened in the Garden of Eden when the first Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan? When they had a face-to-face confrontation with Satan, they gave in. They ate of the fruit. They fell into sin. And they were expelled from the garden, paradise, into the wilderness, where giving birth was painful and where work was toilsome. What does Christ do? He is sent from heaven to be the last Adam. In this chapter, we are being taught that the last Adam had a face-to-face confrontation with Satan and hell and all of his armies, and he withstood the temptation, not just once, but three times. And he walked away from that. And what happens in chapter 14, or verse 14 of that very chapter? And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. He was filled with the Spirit at his baptism, anointed for ministry. And then he was led by the Spirit into the desert for us. And then he left there having defeated Satan in those temptations. And he went filled with the Spirit into his public ministry. Christ overcame the temptation of the devil in the wilderness for us. And of course, this strengthened Christ's resolve, as it does our own when the Spirit leads us into hard providences and we come out of the other side. Our faith becomes stronger. The dross is removed from the silver of our faith. And we are better prepared for the next storm. If anybody says, you know, if you're really filled with the Spirit, you won't have these troubles. You won't go through these difficulties, which is the health and wealth gospel, and it's blasphemous. Because Christ, the eternal Son of God in the flesh, was led by the Spirit into difficult circumstances. And dear one, if you are in a valley right now and you're going through difficulties, just know that God wants you there by his grace. And he wants to form you and shape you and fashioning you in them for his own glory. Christ went forth prepared for the ultimate conflict on Calvary. And it's there on Calvary that we read in Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 that the Spirit of God was with Christ. Hebrews 9, 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? It was through the Holy Spirit that Christ offered himself on the cross at Calvary. And it says, purify our conscience from dead works, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is what Christ did through the Spirit. At the resurrection of Christ, we learn in Romans 1 that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. From the womb to the empty tomb, the Holy Spirit was at work in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God and man, fully God, fully man, as fully man, filled with the Spirit of God, living in utter reliance upon the Father. He is our prophet, he is our priest, he is our king, and he laid his beautiful, perfect, spotless, sinless life down on the cross at Calvary. All for us. He understands our struggles. He understands temptation. He understands the fear of looking at something in the future like the cross and crying out to God. He knows our weaknesses. He was like us and is like us, except for without sin. And what a comfort. The eternal Son truly became one of us. Never think. Let me tell you, your theology is off base if you ever think, well, Jesus just could never understand what I'm going through. He really wasn't like me. No, that's the point. is that he really was, and he really is, like you and like me, in the flesh, fully man, fully God, even now, sitting at the right hand of God and bearing the marks of love in his hands and feet, representing us, praying for us, holding us fast. He will hold you fast. Jesus became one of us, and by doing so, secured our full redemption in his life, death, and resurrection. The first Adam failed. The last Adam succeeded. To be united to Christ is to be a new creation in him. Just as the Spirit hovered over the darkness and chaos of creation and brought forth life and fruit and beauty, so the Spirit does so in our lives. He brings life and fruit and beauty by uniting us to Christ and continually pointing us to Jesus, the one in whom we are united. Christ was filled with the full measure of the Spirit of God, and so he sends him into the world to us that we might be filled with him as well. To have Christ is to have the Spirit, and to have the Spirit is to have Christ. Let us always remember that. And the Holy Spirit is the key in helping us to grasp the mystery of the two natures of Christ in the one person of Jesus. Two natures, human and divine, in one person. One person, the Lord Jesus Christ. This truth was affirmed in the Council of Chalcedon in 451. And when we understand this, we behold our Savior in all of his beauty. Fully man, fully God, and the perfect peacemaker between God and man. The one who brought reconciliation and peace. In our text in verse 36, and as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Not just Savior to the Jews, not just Savior to the Gentiles, but Savior for all who will place their faith and trust in him. Full pardon for all of our sins. Charles Hodge put it like this long ago: Christ is finite and infinite, ignorant and omniscient, less than God and equal with God. He existed from eternity and he was born in time. He created all things and he was a man of sorrows. It is on this principle that what is true of either nature is true of the person, that a multitude of passages of Scripture are to be explained. The forms of expression, therefore, long prevalent in the church, the blood of God, God the mighty maker died, etc., are in accordance with scriptural usage. We can say this because Christ is one person. In Northern Ireland, we visited the Giant's Causeway, a natural wonder which inspires awe. One cannot help, when making the turn and seeing the large, grassy, rugged cliffs and the ocean breaking against the cliffs and all of the beauty and the sheep grazing on the grass above, one cannot help but be in awe of the beauty, the extravagant beauty of the place. As I said at the beginning of this message, my prayer is that we wouldn't be so primarily concerned to hear, "Pastor, tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do and what not to do. Just tell me." But that as we reflect upon the person of Christ in his humanity and in his divinity, that we would fall more in love with the Savior. That he would become so beautiful and precious to us, that he would be a treasure to us, that we would want to serve him. And all the things that you've learned in the church and from your families, all the things you've learned in your youth ministry, that they would come to bear on you because of the motivation and fuel in your soul and affections to love and live for Christ. Oh, that our hearts would be captivated afresh and anew by our great Savior, and that evermore we would want to live for him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your words. Lord, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the work of the Spirit in the person and work of your Son. And oh, what a beautiful Trinitarian work of grace has been done in our lives. Would you do it, Lord, in those who perhaps are still living in sin and unbelief? Would you bring them to yourself for your glory? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.